Let's turn together in our Bibles, if you've got a Bible with you, or you can reach underneath the pew to the Old Testament, book of Isaiah, chapter 42. Now, you might have known in your bulletin, you'll see, says Isaiah 42, verse 81. Raise your hand if you found verse 81. Okay, if you have verse 81 in Isaiah 42 in your Bible, it's time to get a new Bible. Okay? See us afterwards. Now, that's a typo. That's my fault. Isaiah 42. Our verse is verse 8, but I'm going to start reading back in verse 5. And then keep a thumb looking for 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Isaiah 42 is on page 602 in your pew Bible. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 is on page 958 in the New Testament. This is the word of the Lord. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and who stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. From the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And then let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. The Apostle Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen. Thus far in God's word. There are a lot of things we could live for. And there are a lot of good things that we do live for. But what's most important? What gets top billing in your life? What do you give your time and attention, your energy, your money, your heart's desires, your longings, your fears, and your disappointments? What motivates you? What gives you joy? That's what I want to think about together this morning, briefly. We've been thinking back, as Pastor Mercer already mentioned, 500 years to 1517, to the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And Brad looked last week at the importance of the Reformation as a movement back to the Bible, as a recovery of the importance of the scriptures. The Protestant Reformation was not as much a revolution as it was a recovery of biblical Christianity. And the overarching spirit of the Reformation, and indeed the main message of the text we've just read, is this idea, what the title of our sermon is, or the fifth sola of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, what we call soli Deo Gloria. We're going to learn a little Latin this morning. Soli, which is the Latin word for alone. Deo, anyone want to take a guess what that means? Go ahead and say it, Presbyterian, say it. God, there you go, just guess. It gets easier as we go. God and Gloria. What do you think Gloria means? Glory. You get to say glory this morning. To God alone is the glory. Not God and creation, not God and you and me, not God and things, but to God alone is the glory. You know, one of the great gifts of the Protestant Reformation to the church are catechisms. Catechisms are not just tools, though they were primarily designed to instruct children in the ways of the faith. Catechisms are for us adults as well. The reformers understood and knew that all their work, all their labors, all their efforts and energies would be lost and wasted if they weren't able to pass on all that they've discovered and learned to the next generation. So all kinds of catechisms were born at this time in church history. One of my favorites, Heidelberg Catechism, question number one, says, what is your only comfort in life and death? I like that because there's a lot we seek for comfort, isn't there? There's a lot we look for in life. But what is our only comfort? The Heidelberg says, then I am not my own. Do you feel like sometimes you're in control of your life? Or your life belongs to you? I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Children had to memorize that. I like our Westminster Shorter Catechism even a little better. Question one asks this question. What is man's chief end? Oh, Blakeney said it. Let's say that we're going to have a little interactive sermon today. What is man's chief end? Outstanding. Y'all passed today. Man's chief end, and by end we're not talking about his destination, man's chief purpose, man's chief reason for existing, man's chief motivator. If you ever ask the question, why am I here? What's life all about? What's my purpose in life? You ever ask that question? What am I doing? I've got an answer for you. I can share God's will for your life right here, right now. You know what it is? You've just said it. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, at first, it might not seem like those two things go together. It doesn't seem much fun or much enjoyment to glorify God. We might think glorifying God is, no offense, but an endless church service or doing endless things that we really don't want to do, doing very religious and spiritual things. Does glorifying God look like going to a monastery and giving our lives to prayer and service and nothing else? Because that's what was at the heart of medieval Christianity, that if you were going to really glorify God, you needed to be a priest or a monk or a nun. That the commoners or the peasants or the people like you and me really didn't matter. But the reformers in this recovery of biblical Christianity understood and saw the necessity that whatever we do, even if we eat or drink, whatever we do has a final aim or a purpose or a reason. And that's the glory of God. And what I hope this morning, what we'll spend a few moments looking at, is why glorifying God and enjoying Him forever is good news. That rather than drudgery or rather than burdensome, this is your best life now and the life that is to come. We're given the great privilege, as it were. Have you ever thought of it that way? The great privilege of glorifying God. Not even our salvation. The purpose of our salvation is not primarily so that we'll live forever in heaven. That's a great benefit and a beautiful blessing. But even our salvation, its final end, is not about us. It's about Him and His glory. Put it in another way, we are saved in Christ not just so we can live forever in joy, but we're saved to glorify God. So briefly this morning, what I want us to look at, two things. What do we mean by glorifying God? You know, we say that a lot as Christians. We hear that a lot if you've been in church very long. But what do we really mean? Glory is a word that might be so often used that it's lost its meaning or it's lost its luster. So what do we mean when we say we are called to glorify God? And then how do we do it as Christians? That's what we're going to talk about. First, the word glory in English comes from the Latin gloria. Gloria comes from a Greek word, doxa. Does doxa sound familiar to you? Maybe we sing a song every once in a while called the what? You're getting good. I'm seeing who's still awake. I need you to stay with me. The doxology, right? The praise. Praise to the Father. Praise to the Son. Praise to the Holy Spirit. We give praise, which means we give glory. We give weight and significance. And that word in the Greek, doxa, comes from a Hebrew word. That Hebrew word is kavod, or sometimes it's translated kabod. In the Old Testament, you hear about the word Ichabod. And as we're coming up on All Hallows Eve or Halloween, the story of Ichabod Crane. You know what Ichabod means? The glory has departed. So even in the word, the name Ichabod gets that Hebrew root kavod. And that word for in Hebrew for kavod, which we translate glory, you know what it means? It means weightiness or heaviness or significance. So glory is not just like, oh, this dessert was glorious. What we're meaning is we're talking about its significance. It speaks of something's importance. When someone doesn't take us very seriously, we might say, in our way of speaking, they've taken me lightly. Or if you want to be taken seriously, you say, please don't take me or what I'm talking about lightly. Or if someone says something that's really profound and significant or philosophical or deep, we might say, whoa, that was heavy. So this idea of glory really speaks to weight and significance. And when we talk about the glory of God, we're saying that it speaks of God's importance, His significance, His dignity. He is the most substantial being. He has the power of being in and of Himself. He's not a creature. And this importance belongs to God and to Him alone. Look back at our text in Isaiah 42. You see all the things, the good things that God gives to us as His people? Look at back at verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens. Was He obligated to do that? Did He have to do that? No. He created the heavens. He stretched them out. He spread them. He gave breath to the people. What did you do to be born? What did you do to cause your life into existence? What did you do to wake up this morning, to preserve your life overnight? Nothing. Because we're dependent creatures, but He gives breath to the people and spirit to those who walk in it. He says, I'm the Lord. He's called us in righteousness. He takes us by the hand. He keeps us. He gives as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, so that we can open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison who sit in darkness. All these wonderful things. And think about all the things this morning that God has given you that you don't deserve. You were born. Your family. Your friends. If you know what you're going to eat for lunch, or at least where you're going to get it, or if you know you can afford it, you are blessed. You've been given great things. Many people in the world don't even have that simple necessity. Give us this day our daily bread. God gives us many things. He gives us salvation. He gives us Himself. He gives us an eternity to look forward to with no more death and no more pain and no more sorrow and no more suffering. God gives us unashamedly and unabashedly so much. But one thing He will not give, one thing He will not share. Look back in our text, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. God will give in abundance to so many, but He will not give, He will not share His glory. It's a tragic day in a person's life when they discover that they're not the center of the universe. For some of you, maybe that was as a young child or even as a baby. Maybe some of you still haven't had that day yet. And if you haven't, I'll be praying for you. It's a rough day. But when we consider who God is, when we consider who we are, and as we see the scriptures and we see the world around us, I am so thankful that I am not the center of the universe, that the world does not revolve around me. I am so thankful that I am not in control. Are you? But you know, some days I want to be. I want to manipulate. I want to control. I want to work out things. I want to have my way. We're trying to live life like Burger King. Have it your way. But we're not, because we're not Him. Because we don't have perfect, transcendent majesty and autonomy and totality in being and who He is. And He is perfectly good in everything He does, in all of His judgments, in all of His decrees. He's independent. But you might say, hold on a minute. Don't we as human beings have worth and dignity? Yes, we do. Every single human being has dignity, but it's a dignity that's created in us. It's not intrinsic. There's nothing special about dirt, is there? I know some of you love dirt, but there's nothing special about dirt. That's where we come from. Remember back in Genesis, God formed us from what? The dust of the earth. So the reason why we have worth and dignity is not because we're anything special. I hate to burst your bubble. You're not that special, but you are because God says you are. We're called to reflect His glory. We don't share in His glory, but we reflect it as if it were like a mirror. Think back to the Old Testament, particularly when Moses was standing on the mountain. And after all the amazing deeds in Israel history, Moses saw the burning bush. He saw Pharaoh and the plagues and the dramatic rescue from Pharaoh's court. He saw the Red Sea parted. He saw a pillar of cloud of fire. He saw manna that was given to Israel to eat every day. Moses saw a lot. But you know what he says to God? Show me your glory and I'll be satisfied. That's amazing. How many of us would we like to see great things happen? Or wonderful things come our way in our lives. Don't we? Don't we all want to see certain things? I don't know what that is for you today. I know what I would like to see happen, what I would want. But Moses says, no, no, no. Show me the big one. Show me your glory. And that's enough. I'll be satisfied. Just show me your glory. I want to see your face. Well, that was a problem because God said, anyone who sees my face is not going to make it. Because you're not only dust, but we're rebellious dust and dirt. We're sinners and no one can see God and live. And so God says, okay, I'm going to put you in a crevice in the rock and I'm going to pass by. And I'll let you get just a brief hint, glimpse, just a tiny little peek at my glory. And Moses says, okay. And that's what happens. But then what happens when Moses comes down off the mountain? His face is shining with a brightness and a radiance such that the people of Israel say, stay away. We can't handle it. Get away from us. Just because he'd been in the presence of that glory. Now where did the radiance come from? Where did the light come from? Did it come from Moses? From inside of Moses? No. It came because he saw God's glory. It was a reflection of his glory. Now think to the New Testament. Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospel of Mark. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus' clothes change to this dazzling white. And this radiance, and this brighter than the noonday sun, they saw Jesus transfigured. That light, however, was from within. Because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is, as John says, the Word made flesh. And John also said in chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's what we're called to do. We're called to be like Moses. We're called to be radiant, to experience and to be in the presence of God and Christ, such that maybe not physically, but spiritually and relationally, there should be a joy that emanates from and radiate such that people say, "You're crazy. What's the matter with you? How can you have such joy and peace? Your world is falling apart. Yet you seem so secure, so at peace. Where did that come from? And how do I get it?" Well, we're called to glorify Him. So how do we do that? Three short ways. What does that look like in our Christian life? There's a lot more that could be said. There's no way I can do justice. There's lots of other things that we'll have to leave out. But real briefly, how do we glorify God in our lives? First, we glorify God in our redemption. In our redemption. This gets back to the issues of the Reformation and what the reason why Luther nailed or pasted the 95 Theses at the castle door in Wittenberg. Because in salvation, all credit and honor and glory belongs to God and Him alone. He is the agent, and He acts 100% of His own will and His own power. It's not 99.99% God acting and then 0.01% our choice or our decision or our effort. He quickens us from death to life. He changes the disposition of our souls. If sola gratia and sola fide are true, then soli Deo gloria must also be true. If we're saved by faith alone, it's not anything that we can do. We can't earn our way. And this very instrument of saving faith, as we'll hear about more next week, is an act of sheer grace. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. There's nothing we can do to earn it. And by the way, if there's nothing you can do to earn it, then guess what? You can't do anything to lose it. Because if you could lose your salvation, you would. If all of that's true, then who gets the credit? God alone. See, in medieval Christianity, they were saying, yes, there is initiatory grace. Yes, there is an infusion of grace and justification and in your baptism. But then once God kind of starts the process, it's now up to you. You're going to have to earn it. You're going to have to keep it. You're going to have to do what you got to do to make sure you make it. Well, if you make it, who gets some of the credit? Think logically. Yeah, God did a lot, but I'm special. All these other people not going to heaven, but I am because I'm doing right things. Well, that's robbing and stealing God of His glory and of His majesty. Paul says, if anyone boasts, let him boast in the Lord. There's no joint venture with God in salvation. It's not I do my part and then He does His part. Salvation is not a quid pro quo. And so the reformers rejected the idea that the decisive agent or instrument of salvation is ourselves. A few hundred years later in North America, a great pastor and theologian named Jonathan Edwards would say, we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. So we glorify God in our redemption and in our salvation. Well, secondly, we glorify God when we worship Him. As the Reformation spread beyond Germany and into England and Scotland and into Switzerland and literally all over the world and in Europe, it also went an expansion and developed more, not only about the ways in which the church understood how we approached God, but also the ways in which God was to be worshipped. God is not to be worshipped by the designs and the inventions of our own thoughts and feelings. God is to be worshipped as He is commanded, in His Word, and is the way in which He has said, here I am to be approached, here I am to be worshipped, how we come into His presence. And so the Reformation was really a reforming of worship. In medieval Christianity, they had all these icons and all these idols all over the sanctuary, and people would bow down and worship them and serve them and pray to these saints, to these others, looking for more help. Well, again, that's robbing God of His glory. We're not coming here to worship ourselves. We're not coming here to worship other great, as wonderful of an example as other Christians might be. We're here to worship God and Him alone. And you might say, well, you know what? I can tick that off the box because I don't have any little statues at home or in my car or in my yard. We don't have any iconography in this sanctuary. Praise the Lord. But what about our own idols that we bring into worship? What about our own idols that we bow down to? Anytime we bring idolatry into worship, whether we're worshiping our own comfort, whether we're worshiping our own success, whether we're worshiping our own status or our money or our children, all good things, we're exposing ourselves to the wrath of God. And He's already laid that upon Christ. But for the non-believer, if we're not trusting in Christ, if we're worshiping something other than Him, you're exposing yourself to judgment and to wrath. Hell is real. Hell is serious. We're not here playing games. The only time in all the Bible it's recorded that God seeks anything from His creatures is in John 4 when Jesus is having this amazing and miraculous conversation with a Samaritan woman at the well. And He says, the time is coming when the Father is seeking those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's how God's to be worshipped, in spirit and in truth. So oftentimes in Christianity, at least North American Christianity, we complain about worship wars. And worship wars usually are talking about style of music and whether you have a praise band or an organ, if you use a hymnal or if you have a scream. Can I just say that's not what the Scripture is saying is primary. We want to worship well as God has commanded? Then worship Him with excellence, but in spirit and in truth. And sometimes we're really good at one and not the other in the church. I'm not talking about Highlands right now, but just Christians in general. Sometimes we're really good at worshiping spirit and emotionally to the neglect of the truth. And other churches might be vice versa, but we need both. We need to glorify Him by worshiping Him as He has commanded. The goal of Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, is not evangelism, as important as that is, and as much we hope that it happens. The goal of the Lord's Day is not fellowship or connection with one another, as beautiful and as important and as much as we hope that happens. The goal of the Lord's Day is to gather together and to do what we were made for, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to glorify Him in joyful reverence, to give attention to who He is. Some of us may choose a church or walk away from this morning with the idea or the thought or the standard, well, I just didn't get anything out of that. Or I just didn't like that music. Or I just didn't enjoy that preacher, which is truer today than maybe other Sundays here. But if that's your rubric, if that's your standard, if that's what you're using to choose a church, then can I say, with all love and respect, it's not about you. We're not here to meet all your felt needs. We're here to meet our greatest need, our need for God, for the living God, for living water, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to encounter Jesus Christ. I'm convicted of that as I was preparing this week, my own neglect in praying before Sunday as we gather together, that we're not just meeting together and sitting around other nice people, hearing nice songs, and a nice man telling us to be nicer. We're here to worship God, to encounter His presence in the hope and prayer that as we walk away, we might have just a glimpse or a glimmer of that radiance and that joy in Jesus Christ, enabled and equipped then to go from here and to evangelize and to seek the salvation of the lost, to share Christ, to grow in discipleship, to be spurned on to good deeds. But we can't do that if we're making the goal of the Lord's Day something about my day. It's not the Lord's morning. It's not Lord's morning and then my afternoon and evening, and I can do with it as I want. And if you think of the category of what can I do or can't do, it's the wrong category. It's what do I get to do? Anybody in here tired? Don't raise your hand. We probably can't lift it. Anyone here worn out? Anyone out here exhausted? The Lord's Day is a gift. Worship is a gift. To be refreshed. I need this book like I need to drink water. I need to pray like I need to breathe. I need to fellowship with other believers like I need to hold one another up and to walk with each other. And when we do that, God gets all the glory. Because it's not about us. I'm not coming here with an attitude of thinking, what's in it for me? It's about Him and not about me. Are we here to be a part of God's kingdom or to feebly attempt to serve our own empire? Modern American Christianity seems as if, and when I speak of that, I'm not pointing fingers. I'm speaking first to myself as much as anybody. We don't care as much or have as much interest in doing good as we do in feeling good. We want to feel okay. We want to feel good about ourselves and the world around us. And the only way we can do that is if we're honest about the reality that we face and the seriousness of sin and the amazing grace of the gospel. Finally, and thirdly, we glorify God by recognizing that everything we do or say is ultimately purposed for Him. The Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Do you enjoy God? Not just the benefits. The benefits are great. But do you really enjoy God? Do you have any affection for Christ? Do you love God at all? Is God, as I've heard Pastor Mercer say before, is God useful or is He beautiful? Is God just a means to an end? Hey, that's the best way. I don't know about heaven, but it seems a lot better than hell and lake of fire and torment, so I'll take heaven. Or are we excited and caught up in the majesty and the beauty of He is? And you can be honest. We're all sinful human beings. We don't have to pretend or act Christianly or super spiritual. We can say sometimes maybe worship or prayer or Bible study seems a little boring. And then pray God and say, God, show me yourself. Because you know, every response of a person encountering the presence of God is recorded in the Bible. You know what one response that's never recorded? Boredom. Some people are terrified. Some people fall on their faces with laughter and joy. But one response is never boredom. And so we glorify God in everything we do, everything we say. Whether you're a janitor or a lawyer, whether you're a doctor or a nurse or a teacher or a stay-at-home mom, whatever you do, do it to the glory of Him because He's your Father in heaven who loves you. He loves you. He wasn't obligated to create you. He wasn't obligated to redeem you. But He wants to spend eternity with us. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why don't I have a better job or a better spouse or better kids or better friends? Rather than trying to control circumstances or feeling like life has given us a raw deal, reflect and remember that even the ultimate aim of our lives is not our own joy. It's God's glory. But here's the paradox and the good news with that. The moment you make glorifying God the aim and the focus and the purpose of your life, there is a greater and sweeter and richer joy that you can taste and see. It's unimaginable if you made your own life your own end. God desires our joy, but our joy is never glory to be found in temporal realities or circumstances. It's glory to be found in Him. Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you don't need to be a missionary or a pastor to serve in the kingdom. You don't need to be an officer in the church. You don't need a title. You don't need a social standing to make an impact. You don't need a platform. There is no job or service beneath a Christian. Because everything can be done to the glory of God. That was at the heart of the Reformation. The church was saying only the super spiritual, only the monks have standing and can glorify God. And the Reformers said, absolutely not. Whatever you do, you can glorify God. I want to close by reading some words of a man who did just that. He preached about the glory of God. He preached about the sovereignty of God for many years. He was the pastor of a large church and significant church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. His name was Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. And on Good Friday of the year 2000, he was diagnosed with terminal liver cancer. And he knew he didn't have much time. And on his last sermon, which ended up being a 4 weeks before he passed away in June of 2000, he gave a sermon. And it's you can listen to the whole sermon online. It's very powerful. Dr. Boyce is one of my heroes, not just because he preached and was a fine preacher and a wonderful man. Pastor Wheat even had the privilege of being good friends with Dr. Boyce. I'm looking forward to meeting him in heaven. It's one thing to preach all of this when life's going well. It's one thing to talk about glorifying God when you're happy and healthy and you've got a nice car and a good job and a happy marriage. But can you glorify God when it feels like it's all falling apart? This is what he said to his congregation 4 weeks before he passed away. He said, "A number of you have asked what you can do, and it strikes me that what you can do, you are doing. This is a good congregation, and you do the right things. You are praying, certainly, and I've been assured of that by many people. And I know of many meetings that have been going on. A relevant question, I guess, is when you pray for what? Should you pray for a miracle? Well, you're free to do that, of course. My general impression is that the God who is able to do miracles, and he certainly can, is also able to keep you from getting the problem in the first place. So although miracles do happen, they're rare by definition. A miracle has to be an unusual thing. I think it's far more profitable to pray for wisdom for the doctors. Doctors have a great deal of experience, of course, in their expertise, but they're not omniscient. They do make mistakes. And then also for the effectiveness of the treatment. Sometimes it does very well and sometimes not so well, and that's certainly a legitimate thing to pray for. Above all, I would say a prayer for the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying himself in history and you say, where in all of history has God most glorified himself? He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, though he could have. Jesus said, don't you think I could call down from my Father 10 legions of angels for my defense? But he didn't do that. And yet, that's where God is most glorified. If I were to reflect on what goes on theologically here, there are two things I would stress. One is the sovereignty of God. That's not novel or new. We've talked about the sovereignty of God here forever. God is in charge. When things like this come out into our lives, they're not accidental. It's not as if God somehow forgot what was going on and something bad slipped by. It's not the answer that Harold Kushner gave in his book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. God does everything according to his will. We've always said that. But what I've been impressed with mostly is something in addition to that. It's possible, isn't it, to conceive of God as sovereign and yet indifferent. God's in charge, but he doesn't care. But it's not that. God is not only the one who is in charge, God is also good. Everything he does is good. And what Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 says, that if we have the opportunity by the renewal of our minds, that is how we think about these things, actually to prove what God's will is. And then it says, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Is that good, pleasing, and perfect to God? Yes, of course. But the point of it is that it's good, pleasing, and perfect to us. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you'd change it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. So that's the way we want to accept it and move forward. And who knows what God will do? This man passed away and saw that glory 4 weeks later after saying these words. Life is not about always getting what we want, but it is about glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And if we do that, not because we've done it, but in response to what He has done for us, then brothers and sisters, this all ends in joy. This all ends in peace. This all ends in happiness. Because it's not about us, but it's about His glory. I'm going to pray in a minute, but before I pray, I do want to just remind us that as we have a congregational meeting, we just want to stay around for maybe 15 or 20 minutes. I told everyone I was going to go short, and that was a lie. I shouldn't have said that. Never trust a preacher when he says he's going to be under 30 minutes. But I trust you'll forgive me. Because it's about God's glory and not our own. And so after the benediction, I'm just going to remind us to stay seated. We'll begin our congregational meeting. But keep going in the Word. Keep seeking to glorifying Him with your lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth in it, the power that it gives for life, not just here and now, but for life eternal, to live abundantly, to live joyfully, to live for something bigger than ourselves. Thank You that we are not the center of the universe. You are. That You have being in Your very presence and substance. You're not dependent. You never sleep nor slumber. You never rest. And what a comfort. Even when we don't understand it, even if we may not prefer it or like it, to know that You do all things well. So we pray for Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And most of all, we pray that You would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.